Well, as Dina goes downstairs, I want to share something that she shared last week. So every Sunday before church, we have a little pre-church meeting of the staff and, you know, usually who's part of the band or doing the offering or things like that. And, you know, we kind of go, it's logistical in nature, trying to figure out what is today going to look like? What's this morning going to look like? And I always ask her what she's going to cover with the kids. And she shared something, an illustration, and I found it quite profound. And it actually really is applicable to what we're going to be talking about this week. So I wanted to share it with you all this morning. And so what she had taught your kids, and this also gives you a little glimpse into some of the stuff that she is doing with the kids downstairs. You know, so she has been going through over the last couple of weeks talking about fall, right? Because we're in the midst of fall. And, you know, one of the things that is a classic symbol of fall is pumpkins, whether it be, you know, jack-o'-lanterns for Halloween and trick-or-treating or just... yeah, just pumpkins in general. You know, I think of Thanksgiving as well, even a time for pumpkins. Pumpkin pie, even. And so they've been learning about pumpkins. They've been learning about the life cycle of pumpkins. And a pumpkin, you know, it begins as a small seed. It's not the smallest seed there is, but it's, you know, it's pretty small. And it's when the seed's planted in the ground, in order for the pumpkin to grow and develop, that seed has to die. It has to put aside its old identity, if you will, to be able to grow into a sprout. And as the sprout grows into vines, and as those vines develop, a beautiful orange flower will take its place. And I think this is the piece for me that always, that I found was kind of profound. Because you have this flower, and a lot of times we'll plant flowers in our, you know, in our gardens, or, you know, Sarah plants I can't even think of what the flower's called right now. But, you know, she plants some annuals every year to try to spruce things up. And you think of flowers as kind of that beauty, that final product. But for a pumpkin, in order for the pumpkin to continue to grow and develop, that flower must wither and die. And then in its place is where the pumpkin, you know, first green and then once it matures to orange, will develop and grow. And so what starts off as a small seed goes through this process of kind of changing identity, putting off its old vestiges and stepping into something new. And when you end with this pumpkin, the beauty of that is that it literally contains hundreds of seeds. So what started off as one seed, God utilizes this plan that it develops with, you know, something that has hundreds of seeds, all with that same potential for growth. And so this natural process for pumpkins to develop requires movement and maturity. A pumpkin seed, it's not going to become a pumpkin overnight, as you all know, but it also can't grow the way that it's supposed to until it puts off its old self, whether it be that seed or the flower, in order to grow into what it was made for. And I think this is a quite profound metaphor for our spiritual journeys as well. There are parts of our old lifestyle that we may need to jettison, that we may need to let it pass away so that we can step into our greater purposes in God. Sometimes it might be painful for us to do that in our spiritual journeys, right? You think about that flower wilting is like death, but what comes out of that death is something greater than there was before. So that's a backdrop of our passage this morning, that we're going to be looking at a very clear distinction where Paul uses language of formerly, right? This is the way things used to be and now. Formerly, this is what was true of you, but now this is the truth, so walk in it. Right? He's painting a clear picture between the way they used to live and the way that they ought to live now. So if you'd pull your Bibles out with me and follow along, we're going to be reading Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. And if you want to use those blue and white Bibles that are in your seat, it can be found on page 635. Those of you that have been following with us for the past couple of months, we spent quite a bit of time, 7 weeks, the last 7 weeks, going through this work that God has done on our behalf. And finally, after those 7 weeks, last week we turned our attention to what we're supposed to do. Right? God has done this great work of saving us through grace, through faith, but now there's a responsibility that is placed on us to live lives that are reflective of that goodness of God. And so this morning we're going to be looking at some negative and positive ways to live. And I want to make it clear that my goal in sharing this, right, the goal about having this discussion is not to control anyone's behavior, right? God's not trying to ruin anyone's fun when there are these distinctions that are made. But if God is the one who created us, if we think about God as the manufacturer of us, he knows the right way for us to function, right? He knows what's going to be good and healthy for us and for those around us, and he knows that what's going to, the things that are going to lead us to ruin. And so that's kind of the backdrop for this. When there are things shared that, if you feel kind of attacked, which I hope you don't today, but if you ever feel attacked, it's not because God dislikes you or is trying to shame you into something, but he's trying to set us on a path that is healthy and good for us and for those around us. All right, hopefully you've been able to find the passage. Let's jump in, starting at verse 17. Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So Paul begins this passage by bringing up their former way of life. He says, don't live like the Gentiles do. Now, Gentile was anyone who was not Jewish in the ancient world. Basically, the entire audience that Paul's writing to in this letter would have been Gentiles who believed in Jesus. So when Paul says to a bunch of Gentiles, don't live like the Gentiles, right? He's not knocking their ethnic heritage. This isn't a cultural statement that he's making, but it's a moral one, right? Gentiles were known in the ancient world for their licentious living, right? Especially in certain urban areas like Corinth. So it's not a rejection of them as persons. It's not a rejection of them as a group of people, but a rejection of that typical way of life that they lived. Now, I'm going to give you a very easy application for this passage. I think as we read through this, we can replace the word Gentile with the word Americans, and it's going to stand just as true as it did when Paul wrote it, right? Now, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Americans do in the futility of their minds. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Right? The American culture that we live in has a lot in common with that hedonism of the ancient Roman Empire. So sure, it's easy for us to point to things in society that are harmful, right? You know, those heathens that engage in things that they shouldn't. They, you know, they cuss too much. But there are such deep layers of nationalism, of greed, of racism in our country. Struggles where people struggle to gain just a shred of power and use that power to lord it over others instead of to serve and bless them. Right? There's a lot in this American culture that we can think about is true in this passage. That Paul is saying, don't walk in that former way of life before you met Christ. It's not just about a group of people 2,000 years removed from us, but can apply to the places in which we live now. And just for the record, I love my country. I think we are all so blessed to be living in the land of the free and the home of the brave. But let our love of country not blind us to the fact that there's a real anti-Jesus ethos, anti-God ethos that exists around us. And I'm not talking about militant atheism that rejects the nature of God. I'm talking about things like capitalism that can easily devolve into greed. Greed is anti-God. All right, so let's get back into this. Notice as Paul's writing, right, he's not just giving a whole litany of sins to avoid. He's not giving the Ten Commandments saying, don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, whatever it might be. You know, some of those specifics are going to come next week where he draws out specific sins. But here, he doesn't really tell them what he wants them to avoid. He makes a general statement, don't live like the way the Gentiles do. He's not focused on the specific list of sins. And I believe the reason the reason he doesn't focus on that but speaks more generally is because I believe that the sins are a symptom of something deeper. They're not the cause, but they're the symptom. You know, let's say you have a bad cut that gets infected, and as a result, you might be fatigued. You might wrestle with, you might have a fever. You might even, vomit because of that infection. And so if you're trying to take care of your health, by getting more sleep at night, right? Trying to, maybe take some Tylenol to lower that fever or some Pepto-Bismol to ease the stomach. You're not really helping anything. You're just masking your symptoms. Until you're able to flush that wound out, right, get some antibiotics in you, you're going to keep going through these cycles. And so I think when Paul writes about sins, I think he's talking about the same type of behavior, that when we sin, right, our sins are serious. They're not something that he's just kind of washing away. But there's usually a root cause deeper within them. And until we deal with that root cause, we're not gonna successfully deal with these broader sins around us, right? If we start nitpicking sins and the sins of others, we might miss out on the root that's there. So Paul would say that this issue with the Gentiles is that their way of life is that they're futile. It's an issue with their mind, that they're darkened in their understanding. In Scripture, light is often used to showcase awareness and understanding. You know, think about watching cartoons as a kid. The character gets a bright, you know, pun intended, bright idea. And, you know, that little light bulb pops up above their head. You know, we associate light with understanding. And so the Gentiles, they're trying to navigate their understanding of God and their life with the lights turned out among them. Right? If you're wandering somewhere blindly, not tethered to anything in the world around you, you can't expect to get from point A to point B. You know, try as I might, I am not going to be able to solve a Rubik's Cube in total darkness. Frankly, for that matter, I don't know that I could solve a Rubik's Cube in light, but the point is the same. If you can't see the colors, there's no way that you're going to be able to adequately put them where they're supposed to be. The analogy is going to stand. So why? What is the source of light? Right, the source of light is God himself. Paul says that they don't have an understanding because they're living a life apart from God. They're alienated from him. They've hardened their hearts to him. In the Scriptures, this idea of hardening our hearts. Our hearts are where our loyalties lie. And so they're hardening our hearts to God. It closes us off to that life-giving work that he wants to do in our lives. How are we supposed to find our purpose in life if we're closed off to the one who gives us, provides that purpose? We fumble our way along the dark, trying to find that which satisfies us when God himself is the one who's the ultimate one who can satisfy us. But we blinded ourselves to him. We walk around like he doesn't exist. Paul continues to describe their plight, saying that they've given themselves over to sensuality. And we normally think about that in the context of sexuality, and of course that is included within, but this is more along the lines of, you know, having a, some translations say, having a continual lust for more. Right? Thinking about more of like a general craving, an addiction, a desire to have more, describes a state of being unsatiated, right? You're never satisfied with your current situation in life. One of my favorite quotes from author C.S. Lewis is as follows. He says this in his essay, The Weight of Glory. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us." I love that first part, right? That we often think about our desires, when we have cravings, that our desires are so strong. But Lewis is saying, no, your issue is not that your desire is too strong, it's actually too weak. You're willing to be satisfied by these fickle, trivial things. He goes on to say, he says, this is like, he compares us to an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Right? He says that our desires are not too strong, but that we fill them with trivialities and diversions. We are content with filling ourselves with all this stuff that might be terrible for us, but it can't actually satisfy us. Right? Like, alcohol isn't going to give you your purpose in life. As it is with all idols, they offer themselves willingly, you know, perhaps providing some immediate relief, but then the bill comes due. And to keep, you know, kind of keep that feeling that it provides, you got to drink more and more and more. Alcohol is a terrible god. But so is money. So is ambition. You might get ahead in the workplace, but then what? There's always going to be someone wealthier than you. There's always going to be a bigger house. There's going to be a nicer car. Something that just eludes your grasp, just outside of your reach. You know, maybe your god is leisure. This is one that I wrestle with a lot. You just need to turn off and entertain yourself. Right? Instead of making time to rest in that fountain of life that is God himself, it's just easier to turn on Netflix, right? Binge some of that. One episode of Stranger Things, and I'll watch it, and I'll be like, once this is over, then I'll get to the laundry. Then I'll read my Bible. But then, you know, that 5-second countdown afterwards, to autoplay the next one goes pretty quickly, and well, this one's already started. We'll just keep it going, right? You know, because it's time. I get the allure. I struggle with that because, you know, I don't have to think about my anxieties when I'm watching, you know, The Punisher. I don't have to think about those things. But eventually the show ends, and you got to get back to life, and you got to face all of that. And man, sometimes I leave feeling more drained because I haven't rested in God in the midst of that. The problem with what I think Paul is saying is that we need to see God in his place. We need to shake off that former life and enter into the life that God has set before us. But it's easier said than done. Right? Because we humans, we love our vices and at times hate them at the same time. Right? We might hate those things that draw us away or distract us from God, but we just can't leave them. Right? Ask anyone who's wrestled with addiction. Time and time again, I hear people say how awful it is. How bad the hangover is the next morning, or someone that I was talking to not too long ago who was wrestling with substance abuse was just saying, like, I hate this. I hate that this is my life. But they just can't pull away because once those things have kind of grabbed a hold of your heart, it's really, really hard to break free from them. Right? They want their pound of flesh, and it's hard to break out. But that was our old way of life, right? The problem is a distortion of the mind. If that's the problem that Paul says, then the solution is that we need to renew our minds in Christ, right? Paul said that all that stuff you engaged in, that's not the truth that you learned in Jesus, right? The truth that we learn in Jesus is that infinite joy is offered to us, right? That as Lewis put words in, an all expense cruise has been offered to us, but we're content just hanging out, playing in muddy puddles, pretending that we're having a feast whenever there's a feast that's been, you know, paid, bought for, given to us, and we don't even know it's there. You know, it's like, I think about that meme of the little dog, you know, at the table drinking coffee, saying, this is fine, and the house is like burning around. Some of you know what I'm talking about. That's how we are. We're like, oh, this is okay. This is fine. But, you know, but God's right through that doorway, right? He's right there in a non-burning room for us. We trick ourselves into thinking our present situation is okay, but God says, no, it's not. And Jesus offers us so much more, and we need to wake up to the truth of our present status. So the Christian life, right? Here's the Christian life as Paul describes here in the following verses. It's simple, but it's not easy. The solution to our problem is simple, but the Christian walk should never be described as easy. Right? In verses 22 to 24, Paul tells us what we need to do. There are three things. Right? I'm one who often says there is no formula in the Christian life. But I would say as close as we get, this is about as close to a formula as we can get to what it means to walk with Jesus, right? First, we need to put off our old self. Second, be renewed in our minds. And then third, put on that new self that has been created by God. Three things. That's it. I told you it was simple. It's something you all do on a regular basis, right? You take off your dirty clothes, you take a shower and get clean, and then you put on new clothes, right? So first, we put off the old self. In other places, Paul uses stronger language of dying to self. We recognize that the path that we're currently on leads to destruction. That's step one. It doesn't mean that your whole life necessarily is off the rails. Maybe it's just your anger. Maybe it's just your greed. Maybe it's just the way that you try to control every iota of life because, you know, mistakenly thinking, if you can control it, then you can control your own happiness, right? It's a rejection of control, a rejection of those things. The language that's used here of dying to self or putting off the old self is really reminiscent of this formula for baptism, right? When we baptize believers here at City Reach, we dunk them entirely underwater. And the reason that we do that is because it's symbolic. It symbolizes that death with Jesus, that we are buried with Christ under the waters. And then we come up out of the water, symbolizing that new life being raised from the dead. But in order for there to be that rebirth, there must be death, right? Rebirth without dying doesn't make any sense in Christian theology. And so here's the thing, though. When you think about putting off the old self, Jesus wants all of you, right? He doesn't want to just cleanse your hand or your ears. He wants the entire body. In the early church, it was a common practice for soldiers, when they were being baptized, to keep their hands up out of the water when they were baptized. And it was a terrible practice, but it was based off of good theology, right? Because the theology said that when they were submerged in the water, they relinquished their rights to themselves. And so they were dying to themselves, putting off that old way of life, stripping down from their filthy clothes. But they kept that hand above water because they wanted to be able to have an out, right? They wanted to be able to have an avenue where they could wield their blade in battle with the intent to harm and face no crisis of conscience, right? Because they had kept that part out of God's possession. You know, friends, don't be like the soldiers. God, when God grabs a hold of us, he wants all of us. You know, you might want God to come in if you think about yourself as a house. I'd like a new kitchen or a new bedroom. But God knows that more work is needed. He doesn't want to just kind of paint a new facade, you know, a new coat of paint to cover up what's underneath. He's saying, listen, the building is unsound. I need to come out and do like a gut job in you. That's what God wants to do for us. He wants to take every piece, not one room that it's like, this is where I hide all my stuff that I don't want God to see. God wants the totality of us. So once we've taken off those old vestiges, we're invited to be made new, to renew our minds in Jesus. And there's a lot of language earlier in our passage that describes this unsatisfied need for more, that cravings. You know, addiction to anything, whether it be drugs or money or leisure or video games. You know, when any of those things are invited into their heart, as I said, they kind of take up root and it can be hard to drag them out. But many in the church, I think, have foolishly gone too far in the opposite direction. And they felt that in order to remove that which is unhealthy, it means that we need to remove the desires themselves. Right? Desires are not inherently bad. The goal of the Christian faith is not to avoid feeling anything at all, but to reorient our desires and passions to things that are constructive instead of destructive. You know, one of the ways, I was debating whether I was going to go here or not, but I will. I think one of the places where I've seen this most significantly is in the purity movement of the 90s. I'm sure they did it beforehand too, and it's led afterwards. But the idea was many evangelical churches had this push because, you know, we wanted our youth to avoid, you know, promiscuity. And the idea was we adopted illustrations, adopted a way of talking about it that actually produced a lot of shame for people. And what ended up also happening, whether it was intended or unintended in that, in the midst of that shame, there was a place where the actual desire of physical intimacy was viewed as like dirty in the churches. And so then now when people then go ahead and they are able to get married and, you know, kind of now everything is available, it was hard for a number of people to be able to flip that switch. Because it had been cast, in, the desire itself was cast in a negative light. The desire itself was not bad. How do we submit that, subject it to God, to recognize that God is what's going to satisfy our desires, not whatever, you know, drive or craving that I have in that moment. You know, another example is it's not bad for us to want to be safe. Right? But it becomes an idol if we take all our time and our money fretting over our safety or the safety of our loved ones. Right? We've allowed that desire to master us instead of being mastered of our desires or allowing God the master of our desires. We need to reorient them and subject them to God. How are we trusting God with the provision, his provision in our life and our safety? Knowing that we live, I mean, I think even safety as we think about it in our country, you could argue it's an illusion. Anything could happen at any, I mean, we've seen this with, you know, school shootings. We've seen this with the Tree of Life synagogue shooting, right? Anything can happen on any given day. Safety is an illusion. What does it mean for us to not go out of our way to try to control our safety, but trust that God has our best in mind, even if we're struggling with safety in that moment? How is God going to take care of us? Now, one quick note here that I really think is important to mention. When Paul is telling the Gentiles not to live like Gentiles, he never tells them to control those outside of the church. Right? He clearly states the way that they are living is wrong, but our job is not to mandate how others outside of the church are living. That's not in view here in what Paul is talking about. The focus is not about monitoring or controlling them, but about controlling ourselves. And I think that's a really important piece, especially when we think about the place of the church in modern society, where we've got a lot of logs in our eyes, where we're trying to pull the specks out of the general culture's eyes. And again, I'm not saying we're not just painting a nice brush and say, oh, whatever you want to do is fine. There are maybe places that we need to confront the lies that society hands to us, but our job, if we have been renewed in Jesus, to focus on ourselves and our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to change our pursuit of those desires, not necessarily theirs. So here's the last piece. Lastly, we put on the new self, that new self that is the shining, righteous image of Jesus Christ himself. When we dress ourselves in Christ, we live into what is already true of us, the perfection of Jesus. Hebrews 10:14 states this, "For by a single offering, he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And I love this verse, and I love this verse because it says that in his one offering, right, his what we celebrated this morning with communion, his crucifixion, that one offering, he has perfected us for all time. You might not feel perfect, but he has already declared that you are perfect. But then the end of the passage kind of brings up that tension, right? That there is, it recognizes that we are a work in progress. Jesus has already perfected you, those of you who are being made perfect, who are going through that daily grind of turning into that Jesus, that image of Jesus. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, "I am simultaneously saint and sinner." When we dress ourselves in Christ, we aren't the ones who are doing the hard work of transformation. That has already been done by God. But we participate in what he has done, what he is doing. We don't clean the clothes, but we have to put them on. You know, before I got here, I put on a load of my kids' laundry, right? I washed my kids' clothes because it needs to be washed. Now, you know, we might fold it, maybe a week or two later, finally put it away. My kids, you know, have to dig through all that. But the point is, if I clean their clothes but they don't put them on, it doesn't do them any good. What's it good for them? What good does it do for us if we're not clothing ourselves with that which God has provided for us? Right? Because here's the important piece of this passage when Paul gives those three things, right? To put off the old self, be renewed, and to put on Christ. In the Greek, the verbs are all in the present tense. And that's really important because in the Greek language, the use of the present tense meant a continual action, a repeatable action, something that you did again and again and again and again, right? So that means that this isn't just something that we do once and then we don't have to forget about it again. You know, this is times in our life we're going to have to keep going. I'm going to argue daily we need to keep doing this. Put off, confess those things that were part of our old self that kind of keeps creeping its way up. Be renewed and cleansed by God, and then put on that new righteousness of Jesus that he's given us. You know, like this morning, right? I took off my pajamas, I got in the shower, and I got dressed. If that was the last time that I did that, give it a couple weeks. No one's going to want to sit in the first couple pews, right? Because there's going to be something a little vile, you know, coming out here if I don't do it. But no, we get this. We understand this as a society because we do this every day, right? Hygiene is important. And so whether you shower every day or not, you're going to hopefully be showering more than once a week. There's a continual regular nature of that. So anytime we recognize sin in our lives, we need to strip it off. We need to receive forgiveness from God and dress ourselves in Christ. That's the rhythm of the Christian faith. Every day, put off the old self, renew the mind, put on Christ. That's why I said it's simple, but it's not easy. Right? Because Paul uses a lot about language of learning. This isn't the way that you learn Jesus, right? That's what he says in our passage. Anyone who has tried to learn a new skill knows that it can be very difficult, right? Learning is costly. It requires our time. It requires investment. It might require change in our lives. Those things don't come easy. So my question for you this morning, as we wrap up, is what are you wearing? Right, that was the title of the sermon. What are you wearing? Are you still dressed in those dirty garments that you came in on? You know, are you still dressed in those things, those things that were true of your old way of life, the stuff that Paul says was part of your past and was supposed to stay in the past? Or have you dressed yourself in Jesus Christ, dressed yourself in his goodness and his righteousness? Because through the gospel, we see clearly, right, we're able to see that we are more sinful and broken than we would ever care to admit, and at the same time more deeply loved than we could ever hope or imagine. Jesus is calling us to something deeper. So I would invite you as this week goes on, be aware to that. Be aware to these places where, you know, Paul is writing to these Ephesians. They are believers in Ephesians. They have accepted Christ, but they recognize that they are not perfect individuals. And so as recognizing such, he is challenging them anytime. Maybe take some time every day to kind of ruminate on what are the things that I'm living a life that is maybe part of my former way of life? Or what is it that maybe I didn't recognize was a sin for the last 20 years of my walk with Jesus, but now God's starting to reveal that I have a control problem or I have an anger problem. I have a jealousy problem. Whatever it might be, use that pattern to, actually, Sarah, why don't you come up? I'm basically done. Sorry, I wasn't even thinking to call you up earlier. To use it as an opportunity to go to God in confession and repentance, to strip that off, be cleansed by him, and receive the work of Jesus on your behalf. Because you're not going to change by just brute force. That's not how we change in the Christian life, but by opening ourselves up to the blessing that God wants to do for us. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing our last song. Lord, we are grateful that you make the Christian life simple for us. But even in that simplicity, it's so easy for us to just go back to the former ways of life because there's security. As broken as those things are, as much hardship can come from them, there's familiarity. So, Lord, we pray that you would remind us of these things that we need to jettison, the things that we need to let go of in our lives, so that we can be free and unencumbered from that, and that we can put on the new clothes of Jesus' righteousness that you would give us. That slowly, day by day, week by week, month by month, you would be transforming our heart as we go through these rhythms, that we would be further up and further along in what it means to be a part of your kingdom. Lord, that Jesus Christ offered himself once and for all and made perfect those of us who are being made perfect. May we live into what is already declared true of us by renewing our minds and seeing you clearly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand and sing with us?